Our reading this morning is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. It is found in our Pew Bible on page 1890. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer from what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. This is the word of God.
The central theme of the book of 1 Peter has to do with the idea that believers are resident aliens in this world. We live here, but this isn't it. This isn't our final home. And we live in the midst of the people around us who have very different gods, small g. They worship different things. They live for different things. While we, Christians, worship the one true God, capital G, for we are his peculiar, particular people. We live in the midst of a people who reject Jesus Christ, and we are those who, by his great grace, have been delivered from the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the Son who died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead on the third day. And Peter is writing to tell us how we negotiate that fact that we live as resident aliens. We live our lives out here as resident aliens. How do we do that? And right in line with this, Peter spends some time helping us deal with suffering for the faith. And in some sense, we're in a new section now of 1 Peter. It's much in keeping with what he's already been talking about. He's already spoken of having trials of faith and unjust suffering. So there's a continuation of that theme here, but the focus now is much more directly on suffering for righteousness as a Christian. Look at verse number 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, and that's defined for us in verse number 16, where it says, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ. So this is suffering for the gospel's sake. This isn't just being good. This is righteousness for Christ's sake. This is living properly as those who are in Christ, and suffering as a result of that. Look at chapter 4, if you will, in 1 Peter. In verse number 12, Peter says in chapter 4, verse number 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. The believers Peter is writing to had certainly at this point faced some form of persecution. But a great epic, if you will, of persecution was to come. And Peter's writing, in some sense, to prepare them for these greater afflictions for the faith. We know, historically, the time was coming when people in the Roman Empire would be compelled to affirm the deity of Caesar or face death. And genuine believers simply could not do that, affirm the deity of Caesar. And the time would come when, in a greater way than when Peter's writing, a Christian would be considered, at least by some people, a detriment to society. In spite of the fact that Christians did good, followed the civil laws, loved their neighbors, they would be considered harmful to the culture, harmful to society. And so in verse number 13, and Peter speaks of who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good. In verse number 14, he speaks of suffering for righteousness' sake. The NIV says for doing what's right. In verse number 16, he says they revile your good behavior in Christ. So, again, this is doing good, living for righteousness' sake, that includes everything it means to live like a believer. Suffering for the sake of the gospel. It includes our worship. It includes our witness. It includes our works. Those are the things we do. That's how we live the Christian life. And it will, in some way or another, precipitate suffering. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. In some way, shape, or form, all believers at some time or another will experience some reproachment for the faith. Now, we know some right now in our present world experience much persecution. But we must all face the possibility things could get worse. Even right where we are, there's the possibility that it could get worse. So in our text this morning, in these verses, we need to pay careful attention about what Peter says about suffering as aliens, resident aliens, living here but not of the world, and living a life that's in Christ, righteousness in Christ, living as Christians, and the suffering that can take place as a result of that. So I've divided this passage up into three main points. And under each point are two subpoints. So the first point is he starts off by giving us two really encouraging truths about suffering for righteousness' sake. Two encouraging truths for suffering for righteousness' sake. And the first one is, suffering for righteousness' sake does not do ultimate harm. Suffering for righteousness' sake does not do ultimate harm. Verse 13 starts with the word, depending on your translation, now. Some translations translate that Greek particle and, that Greek conjunction and. And some translations omit it. They don't put it in there, but it's a really important one. It directly relates to verse 12. And if you want to understand this passage, you have definitely got to connect 12 and 13, verse 12 and 13, to get the sense. If you really want to know what is Peter saying, you got to understand the relationship between verse 12 and 13. And so I like the translation, although I don't know that there's any translations that actually use this word, but then, which is appropriate. That word can be translated then. Because Peter is saying something like this. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, verse 12. God sees the Christian living for Christ. His ears are open to their prayer. And if that's the case, then who can harm you for living that way? If the Lord's eyes are upon you, if the Lord sees you, if the Lord is listening to your prayers, if the Lord is with you, who can harm you if you're zealous for Christ? See, Peter's speaking of ultimate harm. I believe with all my heart that this is the very, very same thing that Paul says in Romans 8:31 when he says, if God's for you, then what? Who can be against you? If God is for us, who can be against us? Peter is not arguing here for a philosophy that, hey, if you live right, you won't have troubles. He's addressing those in Christ, those born again to a living hope, those who will at times not be treated well, even when you're doing right in Christ. Peter's not saying live right and you won't have troubles with other people. He's saying with God on your side, you don't have anything to fear from these human beings. No one can ultimately harm you because God's watching you and God is with you and God is for you. Psalm 56:4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Ultimately, what can human beings do to me? God's watching me. He set me apart to himself. I'm his chosen. I'm his set apart. I'm his beloved. God's promised me an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fades not away, and no one can deny that from me. So this is not to be taken as saying, hey, don't worry, most likely you're not going to suffer any temporal harm for Christ. This is saying God's watching over his children, God is for them, and thus the ultimate reward, if you will, that's Christ has won, is secure. No one can harm you by taking it away. This is saying, hey, keep living for righteousness' sake, for any temporal discomfort will be nothing when compared with the glory of eternity. This is not a promise. Live right, treat people right, they'll treat you right. That may be the case, that may not be the case. Every situation is different. Peter is not even arguing here that, well, you might suffer a little bit sometime, but it's a rare thing. Peter is saying, if God is on your side, who can harm you in an ultimate way? All things really do work together for good, even suffering for the faith. So, the first point under these two encouraging truths concerning suffering for righteousness' sake is that suffering for righteousness' sake does not do ultimate harm. And then the second one is suffering for righteousness' sake is blessed suffering. So Peter follows verse 13 with verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So he's talking now about the real potential for persecution, whether in little bits and pieces in our life or whether an epic of persecution. And he's saying that there are those in this world that can happen. They cause suffering for believers. As believers seek to do good, seek to live for Christ. So most translations have in verse number 14, but even, but it can be translated indeed, and that fits the context here. Indeed, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. No harm in an ultimate sense when you suffer for righteousness' sake. It's a blessing. Peter's saying, hey, when it happens, if it happens, suffering for Christ's sake, you are blessed. Suffering is not the opposite of blessing. Now, the verb is really important. I'm not going to get into that, but the mood, if you will, of this verb, it's something called the optative mood when it says, if you should suffer. And it has the idea of a sporadic reality. In other words, suffering down through the ages for believers is not perpetual. It's not all the time there's a great epic of suffering. You might paraphrase this: if you encounter an eruption of persecution, you might understand from this that persecution in a big sense can erupt at any time. But what Peter's saying is, when that happens, you will be blessed. And he doesn't mean you'll be blessed later. The verb, there's no real verb in that particular section there about blessed. And a present tense really fits it. You'll be blessed when it's happening. It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Suffering for righteousness' sake is a blessed suffering. It's hard to think of that. Suffering at the hands of evil people as a blessed situation. Normally, you don't speak of blessings and sufferings in the same word, in the same event. How's it going today? Oh, God's really blessing me, which things are going well. But you don't think of someone who's just in the middle of persecution. How's it going today? Oh, I'm so blessed. But that's what Peter's saying. It's a blessed thing. Indeed, if an epic of suffering for righteousness' sake breaks out, or at any time you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. It's a blessed thing. I think of Paul and Silas singing in the prison in Philippi after being unjustly beaten. And they're singing praises to God. What are you doing, Paul and Silas? Oh, we're just singing about the blessedness that we feel right now. The early disciples, when the Jewish council in the book of Acts, in Acts 5, they take them and they beat them for speaking in the name of Christ. And they finally let them go after beating them. And it says in Acts chapter 5, verse number 41, this is what the Bible says. They left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoicing. How are you guys doing today? We got to suffer for Christ. Peter, who's writing this, see, he was there. He was there when Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter is not saying, hey, don't worry. Live for Christ and everyone will love you. Peter is saying, hey, if God's for you, who can ultimately harm you? And any kind of suffering for righteousness' sake you experience will be a blessed experience if it is truly suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. See, blessed is a condition of transcendent happiness coming from God's grace and favor. Peter is certainly not saying the sufferings in and of themselves are enjoyable, pleasant. He's not saying that we should seek them. But when it happens, there's this joy that's set before us all the time. And during those times, it somehow becomes very real, very tangible. I'm suffering for the kingdom. Suffering for the sake of Christ. And the joy that's set before us becomes real and tangible during this kind of suffering. We remember that Jesus didn't pray, God, take my disciples out of the world. Don't want them to suffer. Now, Jesus said, keep them from the evil one. Keep them from falling. Keep them enduring. And so Peter starts with two encouragements here. One, suffering for righteousness' sake does not do ultimate harm. And two, suffering for righteousness' sake is a blessed suffering. So then Peter goes on to say, now there's some proper responses to that. Two proper responses. Two proper responses to suffering for righteousness' sake. So now he's encouraging these believers and us by implication to respond properly as Christians ought to respond. And he specifically points out two of them by the grace of God. And the first one, he says, a response is to fear God and not the threats of persecutors. Fear God, not the threats of persecutors. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. That's the first command, following the fact that suffering for Christ is a blessed event. Don't be afraid of the persecutors. Literally, Peter says, of their fear, be not afraid or troubled. That would be the literal translation. But a good translation, I think, is something like this. Don't be afraid of their intimidation. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled by their threats or by their intimidation. Don't be afraid of the persecutors. This verse and the next verse, Peter is drawing from Isaiah 8, verse 12 and 13. He reshapes it a little bit to fit the context here. But in that passage in Isaiah 8, God was telling Israel to trust him, to trust Yahweh in the midst of the potential threat of enemies. Fear him alone. And Peter's using that to say to believers, fear God. Trust God. And the idea is the fear of human beings is forbidden because no human being can ultimately harm us. So Peter goes on to say in verse number 15, but instead of fearing them, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Which means Christ is in your heart. Set him apart. Make him the Lord, the transcendent God. You don't make him that, but know that. Know that. He's in your heart. He should be regarded by you as the transcendent God who is awesome and holy. And Peter's taking it from Isaiah 8, and in Isaiah it's saying Yahweh is the one you set apart in your heart. And Peter's saying, Christ. In your hearts, honor Christ. Sanctify Christ in your heart. And that's okay, of course, because Jesus, in his divine essence, is Yahweh. Yahweh who became flesh and dwelt among us. Yahweh is Father, Yahweh is Son, Yahweh is Holy Spirit, one God, each person in the Trinity is the divine essence of God. And Peter here is basically saying, hey, exchange fearing man for the proper fear of God. Seek God's glory, desire God's kingdom. That's kind of your heart's attitude through this. It's the first proper response to suffering for righteousness' sake. In your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. He's in charge. He's the one I fear. He's the one I follow. Following Christ is worth living. And believers must have his lordship central in their lives. Now, this is written by a man. Of course, this is the Spirit of God. But the human author, Peter, once failed miserably to honor Christ. He once denied knowing Christ three times while Christ was being examined before the high priest and Peter was in the high priest's courtyard. But then, of course, later, after Christ rose from the dead, the apostles were commissioned. Peter would, in Acts, stand up and refuse the Jewish council's order to be silent about Christ. And Peter said, no, we must obey God, not man. We're going to obey God. And so, how do we respond? Well, Peter says, firstly, fear God and not the threats of the persecutors. And then secondly, be ready to speak of your faith in a reasonable manner. Verse 15. As you honor Christ the Lord as holy, be prepared. Always, in these times of eruption of persecution, but just in general, always being prepared, including those times, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It's not just endure persecution, but be prepared in the midst of it for opportunities to witness for Christ. Always be ready to give an answer or make a defense of the faith to anyone who asks us about the hope that's in us. And the idea here is, in these difficult circumstances, unbelievers should kind of say, well, boy, are they responding differently? There's something different. They have a hope in them that I don't have. Hey, what's with you? Peter says, be ready to give an answer, make a defense. The Greek word is apologia. We get our word apology from it. But Peter's not saying, apologize. I'm sorry I'm a Christian. That's not the idea of this at all. An apology here means a verbal defense of the faith. Here's the hope that's in me. Here's why you should believe it. Here's what you need to know about this hope. Here's why I believe it. Here's why you should believe it. In fact, we call, in our day, some particular individuals, we call them Christian apologists. And these apologists, they have formal ministries, many of them, where they defend the scriptures, they defend the gospel, and many of them do it very well indeed. They debate well-known atheists, they speak on college campuses, they stand for the faith. But Peter here is saying we all should be prepared to say to someone why we believe. And we should do it in an intelligent but humble manner. Every believer has a responsibility according to their level of maturity, according to their giftedness, according to the opportunity. But we have a responsibility to be a witness. Which implies that every believer needs to grasp the essentials of the faith. We should know what we believe and why we believe it. And we should be able to relate our faith to others who see our hope even in the midst of suffering and persecution. In fact, this supports the idea that we must not be isolationists. We live in the midst of an unbelieving world, and we display our faith, and we should be ready to explain our faith. And notice Peter says in verse number 15, yet do it with gentleness and respect, or gentleness and reverence, meekness and fear. Different translations use a couple of different words. But the gentleness here certainly refers to our attitude. You don't defend the faith with a smug, arrogant, self-righteous, or belittling attitude, a humble attitude. Who am I? I'm just a sinner speaking to another sinner. Or as some people have said, it's like one beggar telling another beggar where they found bread. Here's where we found bread for our souls. Here's where we found life for our souls. And I think the reverence here, do it with gentleness and respect, the reverence here refers to fear of God, honoring God respecting God, which enables us to do it with meekness, with humility. We realize that God is glorious and great and holy, and we do not want to speak of him with any disrespect. We want to honor him with our speech. And so in verse number 16, it says, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. We not only want to speak the gospel, but we want to reflect the life that the gospel produces. Even in our witness, we must not reflect anger, malice, bitterness, vengeance. I'll tell you about my faith because you're pretty dumb. No, we want to live the Christian life in the midst of suffering and speak of our faith humbly and walk the walk, as they say, not just talk the talk. One commentator put it, one cannot explain the hope we have in Christ while living in ways that contradict the hope. So Peter starts here with two encouraging truths concerning suffering for righteousness' sake. First, it doesn't. Suffering for righteousness' sake does not do ultimate harm. Secondly, suffering for righteousness' sake is blessed suffering. And then the two proper responses, Peter says, first, fear God and not the threats of the persecutors, and then be ready to speak of your faith in a reasonable manner. Now we close with two more truths. I call these last ones two sustaining truths concerning suffering for righteousness' sake. Two sustaining truths. All the end of verse number 16 and verse 17. Verse 16, so that having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good name, or those who revile your good behavior in Christ, may be put to shame. And the first sustaining truth is that we can leave the outcome of the enemies of the gospel in God's hands. People slander, revile a certain individual who's living for righteousness' sake in Christ, living for Christ. And Peter says, no, just have a good conscience and keep your testimony. Because shame is coming to them. Make sure their slander has no foundation. They're insulting Christ, his gospel. They're insulting someone who's God's chosen and beloved. Now, the shame unbelievers experience might be in this life and actually bring about their repentance. I'm ashamed I did that and repent, as we see in the Apostle Paul's case. That seems to be the case when we were in chapter 2, verse number 12. If you look there, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's a change of heart. They come to Christ. Or the shame that they experience is at the judgment when they face the judge and are sentenced to eternal condemnation. But what we must take away from this is that God's not going to be mocked. Jesus wins, and even these blasphemers will someday confess Christ as Lord. They'll be compelled to, at the judgment, confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So for us, the implication is, hey, you can witness for Christ, and you can suffer for righteousness' sake, knowing God has defeated the enemies of the gospel. Someday they'll be shamed. We leave that in God's hands, is the point. We leave the outcome of the enemies. And by the way, the fact that these enemies of the gospel face eternal death should cause us no pleasure. In fact, our desire is they should come to Christ. But we know we can leave the judgment in the hands of our righteous God. And then secondly, the second sustaining truth here that Peter closes with is, we can know that our suffering Not only is their outcome in God's hands, but our suffering's also in God's hands. Verse 17. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. First Peter brings forth the very simple idea that better to suffer for doing what's right than to suffer for what's wrong, very similar to what he's previously said, recognizing we have the capacity to do wrong, and there's no blessedness in simply receiving human punishment for wrongdoing, but we notice here Peter uses the expression, if it's God's will, better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. If God, for his own good purposes, brings suffering for the faith your way, maybe even now in this present day, God might bring it to our way as an eruption of persecution. But for whatever reason, or just little episodes or incidents of being persecuted, being reproached for the faith, it's for God's good purposes. If it be God's will, that's okay, because that's blessed suffering. The idea here is that this suffering is in the will of God, not determined by our enemies, but by our Heavenly Father. You can rest assured no suffering for the faith will come your way by accident. God's in complete control over it. And during it, our Heavenly Father remains continually and unalterably committed to working all things together for your good, even in the suffering, which is in his good and sovereign hands. So, Peter says here that, first of all, suffering for righteousness' sake does not do ultimate harm. It's a blessed suffering. And we should fear God, not the threats of persecutors, and be ready to speak of our faith. And we can leave the outcome of our enemies in God's hands, and we can know that our suffering is also in God's hands. So, believer, brothers and sisters in Christ, let me just leave you with a few thoughts here. Number one, we must be prepared for the reality of potential severe persecution. And in the meantime, recognize that we will, if we live godly in Christ, experience some kind of reproach for the name of Christ. Number two, we ought to be praying for those who right now are experiencing serious persecution, suffering for righteousness' sake, praying those people in this world and other places for them, for grace, endurance, and that in the midst of persecution, as we have seen in the scriptures, and in history, we pray that in the midst of persecution, the gospel will go forth powerfully. And we must certainly be prepared to give an answer. You never know when opportunities come up to share the gospel, and even opportunities come up when people ask you, why do you have this hope? That hope needs to show up in our lives. Our hope in Christ should be a joyous one, and we need to be prepared to say, this is why I believe. This is what I believe. And lastly, we must recognize that God is in complete control, never loses control. That ought to be a significantly glorious truth for us. Our lives are in his sovereign good hands. And then let me just say, if you're here and you're not a believer, here's the hope believers have. The hope is simple. In Christ, instead of eternal condemnation, which we deserve, we look forward to resurrection and life with God in his perfect kingdom. We have that hope because Christ died on the cross in our place and rose again the third day to save those who come to him, who trust him alone for salvation. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So you need to understand, if you're here this morning and not a believer, this Christ calls you to turn from your sins and trust in him by faith and receive everlasting life in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the unsearchable riches of Christ. May we sanctify in our hearts Christ, honor him as holy, embrace fully his lordship at all times in our lives. Help us be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in us. May we have opportunities, Lord, when people don't ask us even, but may we have opportunities to share our faith. And certainly when people ask us of the hope, may we be ready to tell them what our hope is and why it is. That it's because of Christ. Christ is our hope. In Christ alone, our hope is found. We praise you. Thank you. Help us, Lord. We don't know what tomorrow may bring, but we know you know. But in times in our lives when we suffer any kind of reproach for the faith, may it really be a blessed time where we rejoice that we can be counted worthy to suffer for your great name's sake. Help us, Lord, we pray. Give us endurance, steadfastness, and fill our hearts, Lord, with hope and joy and peace. We pray. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.